We will be starting today a series of sermons going through chapter 18. But today, just to see the foundation, I think the most important part will be in these first four verses. But I'd like to read the first five verses as we begin. So please hear the word of God in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like or as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." This is the word of God. May God by His Spirit teach us and convict us according to His will. You may be seated. When you think of Matthew chapter 18, what comes to mind? If someone would ask you, Matthew chapter 18, what do you think the theme is, or what's the most important part of Matthew chapter 18? What would come to mind? For some of you, maybe for most of you, the topic of church discipline would come to mind. Because in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, Jesus uniquely, and I say uniquely because you don't see it anyplace else, describes a brother who is sinned against. And he's told that he needs to go to that brother and to try to make things right. But if that doesn't work, then bring another brother or two. And if that does not work, then you take it to the church. And if that doesn't work, then that brother is to be removed from the church. And in this way, the church uses the keys to the kingdom. An important section of the chapter, important section of Scripture, to be sure. Some of you might think of the parable of the unforgiving servant that's found at the end of Matthew chapter 18. In verses 21 through 35, really the bulk of the chapter, if you will, the last half of the chapter, Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving servant in response to Jesus asking, "How many times should I have to forgive someone who sins against me?" And Jesus basically responds by saying, well, there is no limit. And he gives this wonderful parable of the servant who's forgiven much, in fact, an incredible much, by his master, but then he's unable to forgive a little for a servant who's owing him something as well. And those are two truly important teachings of Jesus for his people even today, but they need to be understood in the context of Matthew chapter 18, the whole chapter 18. For the whole chapter 18, which is the fourth discourse of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, is meant to be taken as a whole, with these two important sections that we just mentioned as being parts of the whole. I think oftentimes we rush to the parts and we don't see the context, but it's meant to be part of a whole. And the theme of the whole of chapter 18 is living in the kingdom of Christ. Living in the kingdom of Christ. And more simply put, it teaches us of our living life together in the church of Christ. And whereas in the Sermon on the Mount, which was the first discourse in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount is often referred to as kingdom living, because it speaks of the righteousness of the kingdom, how we live that out. Matthew 18's theme can be referred to as life in the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount teaches of the righteous life of the members of Christ's kingdom, but mostly that's being then played out in the world as we love God and love our neighbor. But Matthew 18 teaches of the relational life of the members of Christ's kingdom, and largely within the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us how we should see ourselves in relationship to Christ and to others in the church, how we should then look to serve and to help the brethren and certainly not cause any harm to them, how we should protect and esteem our brothers and sisters and seek to forgive them and to seek forgiveness from them. As a result, the body of Christ should be an appealing place for those outside of her to see. And ultimately, it should be an appealing picture of and a witness to the head of the body, Christ Himself. And so may we learn much and apply even more from our study in Matthew chapter 18, which we'll start today. And as today we will see the foundational thought that drives, I think, the rest of the chapter in those first four verses of Matthew 18, the foundational thought that drives the rest of the chapter. As we look at the first four verses, this sermon could be entitled, As Great as the Lowly Child. And what we'll see today, you see an outline in the bulletin, we'll see, first of all, we'll take a very brief overview of Matthew 18, because I think it's important, before seeing the opening question of Matthew 18, and then seeing the object lesson of Matthew 18 in these first four verses. So if I can keep your attention long enough to give you an overview of Matthew chapter 18, at first reading, Matthew 18 seems like a collection of separate items, and we usually divide them up in those different items, and we don't see them as a whole. And maybe these different items, these different sections are divided up by the terminology that Jesus uses for the people of his kingdom. First of all, he says little children. Then he says little ones. Then he uses the term brothers. Then finally, he uses the word servant. I think it's best to see the whole chapter flowing together to teach on the life within the kingdom, with the citizens of the kingdom being referred to then as children, little ones, brothers, and servants. And if you're in Christ, that's you. You're a little children. You're a little one. You're a brother or sister. You're a servant. In verses 1 through 4, we hear there see the identity of the members of the kingdom, which now we can understand as members of the church. These members are to be like little children, and this is foundational, and this is what we'll cover today. And if we get this right, the rest of it flows pretty good. Then in verses 5 through 9, we'll see how to be treating the members of the kingdom or the members of the church, that they're to be received. And we certainly do not cause the little ones to stumble or to sin. I think the point is, if we understand who we are, verses 1 through 4, and who our brethren are, we will strive to receive them, to welcome them, to be hospitable to them, and certainly not cause them to sin or to stumble and go to great lengths to not do this. Then verses 10 through 14, Jesus actually uses the idea of the one sheep out of the hundred that strays, and we pull them back in. And here he's not talking about the one who's actually lost, needs to be brought to Christ, but here he's talking about one who's in the kingdom, but he's straying away. And we're seeing then how to retrieve members, what to do when little ones go astray. We'll strive to love them and to notice them when they stray and to bring them back, which means we need to be living life together enough to know when someone is struggling and is straying away. Verses 15 through 20, there's the point of Matthew chapter 8, church discipline. That will be fun to get into, but that's part of this whole flow. Verses 15 through 20 make sense. The question is, well, what if a brother causes me to stumble? So far, the chapter's been focusing on not sinning against our brethren or not causing them to stumble. But what about if a brother sins against me? How do I handle a brother sinning against me? And there will be times when we cannot reel the sheep back in to the flock. And there'll be times when we'll be offended by our brother. So what do we do in those cases? That's verses 15 through 20. And then we get to verses 21 through 35. And it's brought up by Peter's question, how often do I forgive somebody? How often do I forgive a brother who sinned against me? Because we've now moved from sinning against someone else. Now we're thinking about those who might be causing us trouble. Well, how often do we forgive that brother? And as a response to that, Jesus gives the parable of forgiving and forgiveness of servants. Again, of this servant who was forgiven much debt from his master, an impossible amount to pay, yet he couldn't find enough in himself to forgive a servant of even less. And really, this parable is not merely a parable about forgiveness, but it really does illustrate much of what the previous chapter teaches, but especially in the lessons of offending and forgiving. So that's the chapter 18. And again, we see this in the context of the church, the local church, because that's the manifestation of the kingdom now. Jesus spoke of the founding and the prevailing of his church in Matthew 16, the first time the word church is used in any of the Gospels. And now in Matthew chapter 18, we have the second and only other time the word church is used in all of the Gospels. So we have the context of the church. And Jesus spoke of the founding and the prevailing of the church in Matthew 16. But then he spoke of his cross and their need to take up their cross and to follow him in Matthew 16 and 17. And then Matthew 17, Jesus showed his glory and his power. And now in Matthew 18, he speaks of his church again. And he gives instruction for his disciples and for us on the relationships that we have within the church. And clearly the disciples would not have understood all of the details of the operation of the church. Why would they at this point in time? The details of how the church is organized are given later, and they're written down in the epistles, and we have these in our hands in the scriptures themselves. But the disciples, even at this point, would have understood the relational aspect of Christ's followers to some organized extent. And so I think it's important to note that there's no mention of pastors in Matthew 18. And maybe you would say, well, of course there aren't, because we're not giving all the details of the church. There's no mention of pastors or officers. That should be expected. But still, in the way that Jesus presents his church in Matthew 18, he teaches in such a way that it emphasizes the responsibility of all members of the church to be hearing what's being said here. All members of the church are responsible to care for the other members of the church. It's not to be left up for the pastor to deal with things that are going on in the church. It's up for the members of the church to be caring for one another, to be receiving one another, to be protecting one another, to be striving not to cause one another to sin, to be seeking those who are straying, and to graciously address the sin of others. It's not just meant to say, Pastor, deal with this guy over here. He's doing something that doesn't seem to be good. It's up to all the members of the church to graciously address the sin of others and to seek forgiveness and to seek to be forgiving of others. That's for all of Christ's little ones to do so. Living life together in Christ and for Christ and in his kingdom, and for the sake of his brethren as well. So that's an overview of Matthew 18. That's point one. Now we can actually get to verses 1-4 to lay the foundation for this chapter. And what we see first is in Matthew 18, verse 1, we see a question. We see the opening question of Matthew 18. I think it's important for us to understand this question and Jesus' response as a foundation for the whole chapter. What happens in verse 1 of Matthew 18 is this. At that time, which means this is directly connected to what happened before, which you might remember would be Peter's questions about paying the temple tax, and Jesus saying the king's sons don't have to pay. They don't have obligations. Strangers do, but not the king's sons. But we'll do it anyway. And then he provides this miracle by providing the coin to be paying the tax in the mouth of a fish, and Peter gets that and pays the tax for both him and Jesus. So that was what was before. So at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, and you might remember they were now in Capernaum, and now they'd come into a house in Capernaum as they're moving towards Jerusalem. And the question was this: who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's interesting that if you look at Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35, and Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, you see more details about what's going on here. What you find from Mark and Luke's account, we see that some of the disciples were actually arguing about this question: who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Disputing over this, but they're doing this apart from Jesus. When they got in Jesus' presence, Jesus, being God, knew what was going on, knew their hearts, and he perceived what they were arguing about, and he says, What were you disputing about, disciples? Now, can you imagine if you were a disciple and you're just arguing, who's greatest in the kingdom? Now, Jesus says, what were you just arguing about, Peter? And it says that they were silent, which has the sense of them being ashamed. They didn't really want to answer that question. It's like a parent said, what were you doing just now, son or daughter, when you know something was going on wrong? And then Jesus asks them about this, and that's when they finally then give the answer back. Well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's the context of this. And the disciples, I think, had come to understand at some level that Jesus was the Messiah King. And they understood at some level that then the kingdom would be manifest soon. And so perhaps they were wondering what sort of positions they might have in this kingdom with this king. Hey, we're disciples. We're following him everywhere we go. Surely we have some kind of place and some kind of role. And of course, this shows that they did not quite understand Christ as king or his kingdom just yet, if that was what their thoughts were. They were probably still looking for a physical kingdom, Christ to come as a physical king and establish Israel again and have power over the Romans and so on and so forth. So that's the question. But you've got to ask, why such a question? Now, when you hear this, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Don't you say, what a bunch of foolish people. Or maybe you'd say it more kindly than that. But be careful. If we only knew the thoughts that would be in your head in times like this as well, somebody might say, what a bunch of foolish people. Don't be so harsh on them. But this was an exceedingly bad question. Jesus had just spoken to them about their need to die to self and to take up the cross and follow him. That seems to be humbling. And he reminded them again that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be raised again. That should have put them in maybe a lowly state of mind as well. And he had just displayed his glory and his power in the transfiguration that three of the disciples had seen. And then the healing of the boy who was demon-possessed. Remember, the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. That should have been humbling. And Jesus did. He said, this takes prayer. And then the miracle of a coin in the fish's mouth, maybe that's not as big of a miracle compared to the other ones, but still, go pull out a fish and you'll have the coin for the tax, Peter. You would think at this point they'd be humbled to not be worrying about this sort of greatness, about themselves. But maybe in their defense, the recent conversations about the sons of the king don't have obligations, but the strangers do. And that implied, well, maybe you are sons of the kings as well. Maybe you don't. Maybe you have privileges that the normal person in the country doesn't have. And so maybe that caused them to think about, I wonder what kind of privileges we'll have in Christ's kingdom. And maybe the recent attention given to Peter was causing them to think about Peter getting all the attention. Maybe some jealousy was coming about. I don't know. If you go back over the last few chapters, Peter's getting all of the attention. A few chapters before that, he was walking on water for a short time. Then in chapter 16, he makes the great confession. And Christ says, upon you, I'll build this church. Maybe the other disciples were noticing that. He was one of the three that went up in the mountain for this private time with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one that got the coin from the fish. Peter seems to be getting all of the attention and leadership opportunities at this point in time. Maybe the disciples, like we would, were saying, well, what about us? I'd like to do something too. I'd like to be noticed. I'd like to have a certain status. And this doesn't excuse them, but I think maybe it helps us to understand why a question like this would come. And may it be a warning to us, brother and sister. May we not be concerned with rank, with status, with attention on who might be the one who's great or who achieves great things in the church of Christ. May we not be like this and be worrying about self. We do. We keep it under wraps, but we do deal with this. May we not be like the Corinthians and be divided into schisms and cliques and following one teaching or one person more than another. In Mark and Luke, in Mark 9 and Luke 9, in their account of the same event, Jesus actually says, in the recording there, Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's what he says. He also says, for he who is least among you will be great. That's the Christian life. The kingdom of Christ is different than the kingdom of the world. You want to be great? Be least. You want to be big? Be small. And that certainly is part of Jesus' call for us to deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow him. We are to lay down our lives for one another as Christ did for us. And that's the key to living in the kingdom of Christ. So that's the opening question. That sets the stage. You have the disciples thinking about status and rank and their place. And you see pride. And so then this response in verses 2 through 4 makes more sense with this object lesson of a child in verses 2 through 4. In Matthew's account, he doesn't record necessarily what Jesus says in the way that Mark and Luke did, but he records this object lesson. He focuses on the little child. And what we see in verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him. In the Greek, it's likely not an infant, but certainly maybe a five-year-old or below. You're speaking about a small. I think it's be a child who can actually stand on his or her own two feet, because it seems to be that he's taking this child and setting him in the midst of them. And so you have this small child. He gently places him in the midst of the disciples standing. And the impression would be stark if we like to use examples. We'd have 12 men come up here. You'd have Joe and Carl and Trey and so on. Have you stand around, and we could take, maybe make Charles. Have Charles stand up in front of him by himself. And we'd ask Charles to look lowly and insignificant, because that's really what the picture is supposed to be. You have the men, and you have this little child in the midst of them, showing his insignificance. And children in that culture were not esteemed, much like in our culture. We're in a rush to take their lives before they're born. And then we say things like, well, what about the children? It's all for the children. But yet we work to destroy families and the morality of our country. And we're rushed to have our children be cared by somebody else while we go and do our own thing, because children are really a pain. It keeps us from doing what we'd like to do. May it not be. But so in this culture as well, and you think about what is a child worth? He can't do anything for me. I have to do things for him. And even in Matthew chapter 19, it even seems then, a chapter later, it seems like the children are bothering disciples and Jesus rebukes them. But such an object lesson would drive home the point more fully, I think, than his mere words that saying you need to be least to be great. You need to be small to be big. It's just like in John chapter 13 when Jesus humbled himself and lowered himself in rank and status and washed the disciples' feet. And they were appalled by it. No, no, don't do this. That talked more than his mere words as saying you should lay down your life for your brethren and serve them. I think in the same way, this picture of the child in the midst of the disciples would show a greater example to them than his mere words. I think as well what we see about Jesus here is we see his compassion and his patience with his people all the more. I mean, if you were Jesus, now that's a hard question to ask, but if you were Jesus and your disciples say, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Wouldn't you be prone to rebuke and to lecture your disciples? And Jesus instead has patience and compassion on them and gives them an example. But what is the lesson? Well, look at verse 3. You have the object lesson of the child, but in verse 3 he says, assuredly I say to you, that means solemnly, I mean this, pay attention, this is serious, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the question was about who's greatest in the kingdom. We're assuming we're already in there. But he says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples, I believe, were born again. They were in the kingdom. But the point, I think, here is you need to turn and to become like this child, else you cannot even be in the kingdom. You need to turn. That word for convert means to be turned. It means to change. It means to repent. You need to turn from your selfishness, your looking out for your own self and status ways, and become as little children, else you cannot even be in the kingdom. Does that answer the question, who is greatest? Jesus doesn't have to answer the question, who is greatest? He has a more important point to be made here. And the point is, what Jesus is saying here is that the whole nature of the kingdom is not about who is great. It's not about one's rank or status. There's no room for self. The whole nature of the kingdom is not about who is great or about your rank. It's not about you. And to even enter the kingdom, one has to recognize his own insignificance, his own vulnerability, and trust in Christ and deny self. And to worry about who is great or what rank or what status one has, it does not even fit in this kingdom. It's foreign from it, is what Jesus is saying. So why are you worrying about this? I think becoming like this child means assuming one's insignificance and vulnerability. The two key words on this is, what does it mean to become like this child? It's to assume one's insignificance and one's vulnerability. And in particular, before others. I don't think he's speaking about the ethical characteristics of a child, like innocence or humility or trustfulness. The one thing I gave my children was my own sinful nature, and by nature they're not humble or innocent or trustful. But they're given a position of such. And so we become like a child by accepting for oneself a position in the social scale like that of children. The child is the lowest in hierarchy, the lowest of authority, the lowest of decision-making. The child is subject to others and dependent on others. And therefore, a disciple must be willing to take the lowly position with respect to others, understanding his insignificance and his vulnerability like a child. This is the same thing Jesus has been teaching throughout the Gospel of Matthew about what it means to be in the kingdom, to enter it and to be in it. In the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the type of person by the grace of God that enters into the kingdom, and he continues in that way. We saw the picture of the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Though he was great, he lowered himself to come to Jesus. And he says, just say the word and my servant will be healed, but I'm not worthy of you to be in my house. Just like the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15, who is content to be like a little dog under the table, having crumbs from the table of Christ, that was enough. With a lowly position, vulnerable before Christ and dependent upon him. This is the nature of the kingdom of heaven. It's a kingdom where we are not concerned about self. We're not concerned about our status. We're not concerned about our significance among others, and we're dependent fully on Christ, and gladly so. And then verse 4 drives home the whole point. In verse 4, Jesus says, therefore, he's basically repeating it, but making it more clear, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Maybe he's answering the question there, but not in the way they were looking for. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, picture the disciples, the little child in front of them by Jesus' side, whoever humbles himself as this insignificant, vulnerable little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The word for humble is the same word that's used in Philippians 2:8, speaking of Christ humbling himself. It emphasizes the idea of making oneself low, taking a lowly position. It has more of the sense of humiliation than it does humility. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, then lower yourself to insignificance and the vulnerability of this child. And Scripture says the same thing. If you want to ascend, you need to descend first. If you want to be rich, you need to be poor. If you want to be exalted, you need to be humbled. If you want to do great things, you need to serve in a lowly manner. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life to do so. So he calls his people and his kingdom to be and to do the same for him and for his people, which is harder. It's one thing to do things for Christ. It's another thing to do things for people like me, another little one. But that's what Christ calls us to do. And that's what his point is here. He calls his people to lay down their lives for him, yes, but for his people as well in the kingdom of Christ. And so the point, and hopefully not too belabored, is that we must see ourselves as insignificant, vulnerable ones, as this little child in front of them. All of us. We're all little ones. And we all need God's grace and mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must see others in the church as precious, blood-bought children of the Father who are loved by Christ, who need the same grace. And thus we are to love and to serve them accordingly, saying, my life for yours, as my Savior gave his life for me. And brother and sister, that requires living life together. It requires time together. We really can't sacrifice and serve others and be humble before one another if we don't actually have time together. It's easy to submit before a spouse as long as you agree on everything, but once you disagree on something, maybe submission's not so easy. It's the same way in the body of Christ, and it takes time together that we might be able to receive one another, as this chapter says, not trying not to offend one another, trying to retrieve those who are straying in the midst of ourselves, addressing sin, forgiving others, seeking forgiveness from others, loving them for Christ's sake in the body of Christ, in the kingdom of Christ. And so this is the key to the whole rest of the chapter 18 and to the health and the witness of the church of Christ. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we close. Philippians chapter 2. That's a simple point, but I think we need to leave it at that one point before we move on next week to see more. But we've talked about the object lesson of the child in Matthew chapter 18, but I think the greatest object lesson is the object lesson of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. An even greater object lesson has been given to drive home this point of humility as a child when we see Christ himself and his humiliation. And the best place to see it is in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2 verse 8, the same word that says humbled here is the same word in Greek that is used in Matthew 18. It's to make low, it's to humiliate. And so Christ humbled himself as a child, taking a status of insignificance, of lowliness, from the heights of glory to the depths of death. Though he is the holy creator God, he came into his creation and took on flesh to suffer from and to die for sinful created man. And he took a role of vulnerability in his earthly ministry. As a true man formed in the womb of a woman, he grew from birth to manhood, entrusting himself into the power of the Spirit and into the hands of his Father to do so. We have the perfect example in Christ. And so you look at Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation, any encouragement in Christ, there ought to be. If there's any comfort of his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, speaking about unity in the church, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's having the insignificance of the little child in front of us. But he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We see the example of Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so Christ is the perfect object lesson for us in our mindset, in our relationships within the church. But he's also the perfect Savior who redeems us and gives us the grace to do so. His life and death is a substitute for our life and death. His perfect life of obedience fulfilling the righteousness of the law, and his perfect death of obedience fulfilling the wrath of our breaking the law. And then his victory over sin and death justifies all who bow before him in a lowly fashion in repentance and belief. And so we call those who are outside of Christ to do so. But the rest of the story in Philippians chapter 2 is after being humbled, he's now exalted and he's returning to judge all and to rid all of sin. And all who are in him will be exalted with him. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you've not, won't you bow before him now while you still can? For he is coming in judgment. Won't you recognize your own insignificance and vulnerability before him and trust him and him alone, like a child, for salvation? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, who though he is God, became lowly, even born of a virgin, and grew as a real man in his earthly ministry, that he might live the life that we can never live and died the death that we can never die, that sinners like us could be redeemed from our sin and be made like him, that we could be humbled in him and then exalted in him as well. And Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, we do pray that you would indeed, by your Spirit and by your grace, make them see their sin and the ugliness of their sin and their insignificance and their vulnerability to your wrath, that they'd come running to this Christ in repentance and faith, that they'd be converted and be like this little child in humility before Christ unto salvation. We pray, Lord, for those who are believers, in particular those who are members of the church, Lord, that we'd take this very simple lesson. It's almost too simple, but it's also hard, that we need to be like children, little ones, servants, before one another and before Christ, certainly. Not looking to our own status or our rank or our own ways, our own pride, but looking for to love God and love our neighbor, and especially to love our brother. Help us to reflect the love for one another, the lowliness before one another in the church of Christ, that Christ might be glorified and our brothers and sisters would be edified and built up as well. And help us to recognize, Lord, that it's all by grace. It's all by grace. We deserve none of it, but your grace is greater than our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us to enlarge our hearts, or I should say just enlarge our hearts, that we might be helped to love you all the more and to love our brethren all the more as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.